Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Proud for today's message.
Father, thanks for bringing us here today. And God, whatever venue we're watching this in, whatever campus, whatever city, God, maybe some of us are catching this later in the week because we missed a weekend service. God, whatever we've taken the time right now, just to settle ourselves and to put off our cares and stress and worries and focus on what does your word have to say for us. And God, my bet is today is one of those passages where we're going to come across something here that we don't quite like or we don't quite agree with. And yet, God, if it's your word, may you give us then the strength and courage and your spirit to change us in our view and how we set our compass from the inside out. And so, God, we give you this time to work and to move in your name. Amen. You know, like most teenagers, I grew up in a family that I was highly embarrassed by and thought, man, do I have a weird family? And everybody else has got a really cool family except me. Little did I know, you know, growing up in those teenage years, how incredibly blessed I was to have the family I had. And it took me, unfortunately, years being away from home, looking back before I realized, man, I had an incredible mom. I mean, we did not get along for most of my high school years. We just butt heads on everything. But man, what an incredible mom that I was blessed with. I also realized I got to grow up with my heroes. I got a younger brother in ministry. He's a pastor out in Kansas City. This kid is a PhD theologian. He's got six brains in his head. He knows all the languages. I don't even talk Bible with him because the guy just speaks at a level I don't understand. The guy's just amazing. I admire him. I grew up with a dad that still today is a giant in my life. One of the guys that was just a pillar of consistency no matter what type of crisis and confusion the family seemed like we were always going through. And then I had an older brother, one of those guys that I just idolized, one of those guys that just, he could make anybody laugh at the drop of a dime. He was the funniest guy I knew. He was the coolest guy I knew. He bought a used Camaro in high school, one of those silver ones with the big black stripe all the way down it. And he never let me ride in it, but I thought it was cool that he had the car. And it was later on in life, just watching how he made decisions that continued to elevate him in my life. Years ago, as an adult, married, he and his wife were trying to have kids. Would go eventually 7 years and then 8 years, nine and then 12 years of trying to have kids. And doctors would finally step in and say, look, medically, it's impossible for you guys to have kids. In that process, then they decided, well, we're going to adopt. But my sister-in-law was heartbroken. She had been praying for twins her entire life. She just wanted two little critters she could dress the same. And because of that, she wanted twins. Well, they went through about a year and a half of paperwork with the county and all the adoption and the application. And then the county stepped in and said it'll be about 5 years before the adoption process actually takes place. In the meantime, they got a call from a friend in Arizona that said, hey, we're at a church. We got a teenage girl here who's pregnant. She's having pressure to have an abortion. She doesn't want to have an abortion, but she doesn't know what to do with this child. And my brother and sister-in-law visited, met the girl and said, hey, we'll take this baby if that's what you want. We'll pay for everything and we'll just do this private adoption. And so this adoption process was coming down the line. Well, I'm working in Fallbrook at the time at a youth group. I'm a youth pastor there. I take my kids down to Mexico to work at an orphanage and a Bible study in Tecate. I come back. I go to my brother's house. He gives me this little baby, which isn't unusual because my sister-in-law owns a daycare. If she can't have kids, she's going to help raise everybody else's kids. And she has a daycare. There's always little critters walking around. And my brother walks in the back room, and then he comes back out, and he said, so, have you gotten to know your nephew? And I'm like, my nephew? And I look at this little brown-skinned, brown-eyed, tight little baby looking at me from underneath the little burrito wrap. And he's all, that's your nephew. And I'm like, man, I thought the Arizona adoption was another month or so away. And he's like, oh, it is. This is a new one. Now, I didn't do real good in school. But that part about how long it takes to get a kid, I had. And I'm like, what happened? And my brother goes, interesting. He worked for Child Protective Services. And the county called him up on a Tuesday and said, hey, Mark, we want you to come down here and look at a child in a case that we have. And so my brother went down and looked, and they said, here's the deal with this baby. We've just taken away from his mom. His mom was an IV drug user her whole life and during the entire pregnancy. Mom's homeless in Oceanside, suspected of being a prostitute. Every child she has been taken away by the county, by the state. This kid is positive for drugs the moment he was born. He's going through detox. He's going through withdrawals simply as an infant. We suspect he'll have HIV. We have no idea how functional this baby is going to be. And we have no idea what to do with him in the system. My brother said he took one look at that baby and one thought hit him. This must be how God saw me. And my brother said, I'll take him. And they're like, seriously? You above anybody knows kind of the issues you're going to get involved with this kid. And Mark said, I don't care, I'll take him. It's Tuesday afternoon. Thursday morning, he gets a call and they said, hey, your kid's wrapped and ready to go. Because of who my brother was with the county and what he did and the issue of this baby and the county didn't want to touch, the judge just stamped it and said, he's yours. Two-day baby delivery. And I'm sitting there looking at this little kid. And I'm also, how's he going to grow up? And my brother goes, we have no idea. 3 weeks later, they get a little glow-in-the-dark, white, red-haired kid from Arizona. And my sister-in-law has twins. These two little babies, little dark-skinned, brown-eyed, just, and this little Iowa farm boy in this other hand. Amazing story. 12 years down the road, my sister-in-law becomes pregnant, and they have a little girl. And they're like, whoa, miracle baby. 10 months later, she becomes pregnant again, and they're like, whoa, not a miracle baby. And my brother once again has to go see the doctor. I drove out to Hemet last year to see one of those boys graduate from high school. And every time I see those guys, it just hits me. I wonder what type of life they would have had. I wonder what would have happened. The little red-haired kid is now down in South America serving at a ministry, working on Spanish and working at a Bible school down there in Costa Rica. Caleb, the one that was adopted here from Oceanside, just graduated from Bible school from Texas last year and now leads worship at his church. One of the most incredible young men I've ever met. And I look at that and go, man, isn't that a picture of who we are today? See, today we're going to tackle one of these passages that I promise you is going to have some things we're going to look at and go, man, I don't know if I like that. I don't know if I agree with the book when it comes to that. I promise you, we're going to hit a lot of things and one or two is going to jump out and you're going to be like, man, I don't know if I like that. That's bad news. And yet, chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians is all about understanding how we've been adopted in the kingdom of God. Where we've come from. The life of sin we've been taken from. And how God has changed our destiny because of that. Simply through this amazing adoptive process. Where God says, Chris, even though you don't deserve it, even though I see the track you're on, even though I see your sin nature, I'll take him. That's my boy. And I know you're going to cause me headaches in the future, but I'll take him. And that moment, I've been called the child of God. That moment, I've been allowed to call the creator, our almighty of the universe, Father, Abba, Papa. And if you're a follower of Christ, so have you. And in the midst of that, I've titled this, then, New Family, New Rules. The moment my brother adopted those boys, there were new rules that came into their life. And the moment we've been adopted in the kingdom of God, there's new rules. And so as we go to 1 Corinthians 6, if you haven't turned there already, open your Bible there. If you're one of those that have been picking up some of our free Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, in the back of every venue. New Testament, toward the back. If you're flipping around, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. 1 and 2 Corinthians, it starts with the C, are big books. So if you're flipping toward the back, you're going to see 1 or 2 Corinthians. Make sure you get the one with the one in front of it. 1 Corinthians 6. If you're worried about bringing a Bible, but you want to get into God's Word, we will always walk you through how to turn there, how to get to whatever we're doing, so you can join us. The longtime Christians sitting in your row that may have been around for 20, 30, 40 years, they will turn their pages slowly so we all get there at the same time. Won't you? Some of you speed racers want to stand up and go, ah, found it. 1 Corinthians 6. No matter how long it takes you to get there, God doesn't time it. Usually we start reading verse 1 and we read, and we're going to cover this entire chapter. We got to start in the middle. I want to start with good news first, what this adoptive process means for us, because in that, the foundation for the rest of the chapter comes on. So instead of starting in verse 1, we're going to start in verse 9. I know it's weird. Right in the middle. Then we'll back it up. Verse 9. Paul lays down one of those heavy things. And there's going to be some things in here that you go, oh, man, I don't know if I like that. Because he says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we all nod our heads. Oh, yeah, wicked people won't be in heaven. That's for sure. But where do you draw the line on wickedness? And who draws the line on what wicked means? Because Paul's going to draw it for us. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, let me give you a list of people, and if this is their lifestyle, they won't be in the kingdom of God. We're going to come back to that list, so don't let those words bug you yet, because I'll give them time to bug you at the end. And then he says this, verse 11, and that is what some of you were. If that's not underlined in your Bible, you might want to underline it. That's what some of you were. Remember what you've been adopted from. Remember the sin that was in your life. Remember you were separated from God. People, we've all been sinners. That's what some of us were. But, and circle, underline, highlight that word, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He says, but remember what adoption has done for you. I want to break it down. First of all, understand this new family. Understand what's happened to you. So if you want to take out your note sheet and write a few things down, I want to give you these. He says, but you have been, number one, washed, completely made clean. You've been washed. When Jesus died on the cross and you've taken that penalty upon yourself and said, God, I understand you died for my sin. I ask forgiveness. You were washed. You were made clean. It's not that God looked at you and says, man, you're filthy. Ah, you believe in my son. I guess I got to let you slip in. He says you were washed. That sin, your past, those relationships, those habits, those addictions. He said, gone. You've been made clean. You've not just been washed, but secondly, you've been sanctified. To be set apart for a purpose. You were set apart for a purpose. He says, Jesus died on the cross, not just washed your past away, but now it has set you apart for a totally new purpose. Not just your destiny has been changed, but your destination here on earth is going to look different. You were washed not just to give you heaven, but to give you a purpose here. Every one of you, if you're a follower and believer in Christ, you've got a part in the kingdom. That's not something that just I have or those of us that are up on stage. Every one of us are sanctified. A great big Bible word simply means to be set apart. This week we had pizza at our house. And we always get half sausage and mushroom for mom and dad, half Canadian bacon pineapple for all the kids. Well, mom's got a simple rule. You eat your salad or whatever vegetables are on your plate first before you ever eat pizza. Mom's rule applies to all the kids except dad, because dad eats everything on his plate, so it doesn't matter. Well, Karis is sitting there with salad in front of her. I open the pizza box, I take a piece of pizza, and Karis sees it. Whoever made this pizza decided to put a couple pieces of pineapple on every piece, and then a plethora on one piece. There's a mountain of pineapple on one piece. Somehow their hand must have slipped, and they thought, eh, it'll be good. And Karis saw that piece. And Karis goes to grab it, and Amy's like, no, 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 you got to eat your salad first. But now all the kids at the table have seen that piece. So Karis licks both of her fingers and goes to reach for that. And I shut the box and put it next to me because I know what she's about to do. She is about to sanctify that piece of pizza. She is going to totally set it apart for her purpose. Because once she licks the plethora of pineapple, her brothers and sisters will go, oh, I thought I wanted that piece, but not anymore. It's ironic because several years ago I talked about doing that to my brother with the great big sucker. And now I know about sin nature and how it's passed down. And God says, you're washed. I forgave you, not just to see you as sinless, but to sanctify you. God said, now I have touched your life in such a way where you are set apart from all the other pieces. You've got a purpose. You belong to me. You are part of something much greater than yourself and this world. You have an eternal impact and significance that your life and your life alone is destined for. And he says, walk with me. Let me show you what you've been sanctified for. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, and then you've been justified. Number three, justified. It's a legal term, just means to be declared just or declared righteous. Like I said, it's a term then that was used in a courtroom. It's a term where basically it says, in God's court of law, he has found us not guilty. The Sunday school way of remembering justified is just, boys and girls, remember, it's just as if I had died, justified. See, the Bible is clear that our sin is separation from God. If there is a God, and if he did create man, and if he did say walk in this way, and if his creation has walked in their own way, then that creation has forever separated themselves, that sin, from Creator. A holy, pure God cannot be around or have relationship with sin. And that's you and I. And yet God looked at us and said, I see what's been in your life. I see what's been done to you, and I see what you have done. I'll take them. I'm going to wash and make sure they're clean from everything and everything they've come from. I want to set them apart, make them into my family, and give them a purpose. And then I want to declare them righteous. He doesn't look at us as sinners that have been saved by his son. He sees us as saints. It's just as if you had died, Chris. You accepted my son's death. It's covered. Found not guilty. Don't wallow in who you were or where you came from. Congratulations. You're called the child of God. It is free. It's called grace. God has forgiven you. Now, some of us need to learn to forgive ourselves, but God has already forgiven you. It's free, but at a great cost. Jump over to 19 and 20. 19 and 20 says this. Do you not know then that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Don't you know that you no longer belong to yourself? You're in a new family. There's going to be a new set of rules. Don't you know that you are the very dwelling of the Holy Spirit? We covered that at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 in this series. Don't you know that God put his Spirit in your life? And don't you know that it came at a price? You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. Fourthly, all at a huge price. All at a huge price. 1 John 4 makes it clear, we love God because he loved us first. I don't love God because he's some big judge in the sky and he says, Chris, you got to love me and obey me. I love God because he's the one that saw me in my sin and what I was destined for and said, someone needs to die for that sin. I'll torture and kill my son just to get you into the family. And the moment I've been washed and sanctified and justified, he says, now you're part of the family. And yeah, it means there's some different rules that have to happen. But Chris, realize I bought you at a huge price, a price you didn't have to pay. But man, there was a price for bringing you into the family. You could say, Chris, I know your brother and I know those boys. The moment your brother got those boys, he became a cruel dad. He put rules all over their life. He made them go to school. He made them do their homework. He made sure that they weren't staying out all night long. They had certain times they had to be in. He regulated what types of friends they had to run with. He made sure that there's places of alcohol or drugs or temptation in their life, that he did everything possible to get them out of that. Your brother was a cruel dad. That's an unloving dad. And I would talk to you and say, you're an idiot. That's the most loving dad I know. A dad that says, in spite of the direction you're going, I will do everything possible to bring you in and give you full rights to my family. And yes, I will give you the best guidelines I know to make sure you grow up to be healthy young men. Rules aren't unloving. Rules show a parent's love. And so people, that's good news adoption. For some of you, bad news, it comes with rules. The moment those boys came into our family, they were expected to act like Browns. The moment those boys came into the family, they had the full rights that my kids have, my brother's kids have, my sister's kids have. They became Browns. We live a different way. We think a different way. We have a different faith. We have a different compass than the rest of the world. And congratulations, you're now a Brown. Here's the faith. And that's a loving parent, not an unloving dad. And Paul says, remember what you've been saved from and adopted into. And because of that, now let me tell you the family's rules. And now we'll go back to verse 1. It's 8 verses. This week I realized I have never taught this before in my life. This week I also realized I've never heard this taught my entire life. It's one of those passages you look at, and unless you've ever been there, it's like, I've never heard that. It's one of those things I knew was in the Bible, I knew it was a principle, but myself I've never gone through. So here we go. Verse 1. Paul says, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Now get this. I say this to shame you. He says, well, Paul, you making us feel bad? Paul goes, yes, I'm trying to do this to shame you, to point out something in your life that should be an embarrassment to you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, and this is the point, you might want to underline it, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. And this is what Paul says is absolutely shameful. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Paul says, congratulations. You've all been adopted into the family of God. He says, you want to know what's shameful? He says, you want to know that I'm hearing about you guys that I just can't believe? Now you're suing each other. Christians sue Christians in the public courts where everyone sees it. One brother against another brother for the entire public to watch. Their court systems in the Greek world were exactly the same as ours today. It's a public affair. And he goes, do you get the irony of that? Do you get it? My nephews grow up and they look at each other and go, man, I'm going to sue you for what dad's given me. And I'd stand back and go, whoa, 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 guys, remember what your dad did? Remember what your dad did to bring you in the family? And now you're going to sue each other over what dad has given you? You know how embarrassing that is for the family? It's laughable if many of us didn't know what's happened in our own family. As soon as a mom or dad or a patriarch dies, and now there's a lawsuit over who gets what. A lawsuit over what the family has given us. Now, Paul doesn't say leave these things unresolved. He says you appoint leaders in the church to handle these disputes. He said the fact that we would have civil suits between the family is an embarrassment to dad and the family. He says, now I'm telling you this to shame you on this one. That's not how the family acts. If my girls, Selah and Karis, ever grow up and turn into a bit of lawsuit against each other, man, how that would break my heart. Rule number one, put family first in fights. Paul says, for the sake of the family, you don't sue each other. You put family first in your disputes and in your fights. Now, let me clear up a couple misconceptions. Paul is not against the courts. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Paul will say clearly, the state is there for all criminal acts, and that's what the court is for. Acts 25, 10 through 11. If you remember a year ago when we went through the book of Acts, Paul himself was brought up on criminal charges. He himself used the court system to the best of his ability. And when he was found guilty, he claimed his Roman citizenship and he asked to go to a higher court and he appealed to Caesar. Paul says there's a place for criminal and legal activities that the courts handle. What he's talking about here is the civil disputes between each other. He says, don't you know that we were made to rule with God? Don't you know that we were made to judge the world? Matthew 19:28, where Jesus says, look, those that are obedient with me in eternity will rule over the world with me. 2 Peter, he also says, those of us that are believers in eternity will rule over the angels. He says, if we were made to rule and govern, then can't the church figure out your civil disputes? I don't know how many of you know this, but we have that here at North Coast. We have a group of men called the elders. They're the highest board and authority in the church. They oversee all of us as pastors. Not a single one of us is beyond them. And their job is to give oversight over all the ongoings and working of the church. And from time to time, we'll have family member want to sue family member over a job that was left undone, over a contract that they see one way or another, over some sort of financial dispute or boundary issue. And they'll come to the church and we'll look at our governing board of elders and says, who has the best expertise in this matter? We'll bring a group of them together and we'll bring in individuals A and B and simply say, do you agree, both of you, that whatever the church decides in this case is binding? And they both agree. Instead of suing, we bring it here. We'll do the ones-on-ones with each of them, as long as it takes to get the facts. We'll bring them both together and have that discussion. And at the end, here's the church's verdict. And Paul says, that's how you handle family issues. You bring it to family. And some of you are saying, man, that sounds archaic. That sounds very first century. But doesn't that sound family? Paul says, we don't sue family. Well, Chris, what if I don't like the end of that issue? What if I get through that process and my own rights, my own entitlement, I don't feel justice has been done? And then Paul says these words, why not rather be wronged in verse 7? Why not rather be cheated? This is so hard for our Western understanding of entitlement and rights. I get mad when someone cuts me off on the freeway, let alone take some money from me. Man. And he goes, in light of family, shouldn't you rather lose? In light of family and eternity, isn't it better just say, okay, I was wronged, I've been cheated, and instead of letting an unjust court system handle it, I'm going to let the God of justice handle this in this life and in the life to come. And I know you're saying, but Chris, that might cost me $15,000. I wonder how much $15,000 here on earth will gain you in eternal rewards. My bet is, if each of us knew what $15,000 of giving up for the sake of God's glory here cost us in eternal rewards, all of us would be finding a way to put $15,000 aside every year just to give to the kingdom. My bet is, if we got our mind off of the temporary and our wealth and our personal rights and success and focused on God for your glory, I'll be wrong, I'll be cheated. For the sake of eternal rewards, if we really understood that principle, I bet we take all that we have and go all in every time and say, then God take it. For what I get in eternity, I put down in my Bible, right in the margin next to these verses, no one who takes a loss for God's glory will be a loser. No one who takes a loss for God's glory will ever be a loser. For the sake of family, I fight differently. For the sake of family, I'll take a loss, and knowing God's kingdom, that will never be a loser. Well, Chris, what about divorce? I mean, we got to have attorneys for divorce. Well, that becomes a legal issue, no longer a criminal issue. Well, what about suing a non-Christian? Paul says about suing Christians. What about non-Christians? Doesn't say anything about that. I would just say, make sure your motives are right in what you're doing. That's my best wisdom on it, because the Bible doesn't speak on it. What about criminal cases? I think it's very clear. The state and our courts handle that. But he says, hey, if you've been adopted in the family, now you don't sue each other with what God has given you to govern here on earth. That's not how family acts. First rule, you might not like or agree with. Second rule is this. Put family first in your freedoms. Put family first in your freedoms. We've read 9 through 11, so now we pick up in verse 12. Verse 12 says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul says, I've given you a list to avoid, and yet some of you are going to go, whoa, 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 whoa. I got my freedoms. I love God. I can do whatever I want. I'm still a Christian. I'm still okay. And Paul said, is that really what Jesus died on the cross for, to give you the freedom to do whatever the heck you want so in the end you get heaven? He says, you're missing the purpose of salvation. He says, you might say everything's permissible for me. What about all these gray areas in life where I can do what I want? And Paul says, in your personal freedoms, put family first. There's two things that should go by it. Is it helpful for me? Is it helpful for me? And number two, will it enslave me? It's not on the wall. It's not on the board. Two things he's saying there. Everything may be beneficial. Everything may be permissible, but is it beneficial? Is it helpful for my purpose in being set apart? Whatever activity, whatever relationship, whatever you want to get involved in, is it helpful for my purpose in the kingdom? And secondly, will it enslave me? Paul says, man, everything might be permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. The moment we involve ourselves in something where we no longer have control of, but it controls us, he says, man, we've crossed the line of personal freedoms. He says, I know I've given you a list of sins that shouldn't be involved in the kingdom and won't be involved in the family. And I know you're going to claim personal freedoms there. People, I wish this was different. We're about to enter an area of things that you're going to go, well, I don't agree with that. Socially, I don't think that's acceptable. I don't think I agree with a lot of this either. I wish I would have written the Bible. It would have been a half a page so we all could easily understand it. And it basically would have been, here's God, love God, do whatever the world you want to do, just don't hurt anybody, and in the end, we all go to heaven. That's a good Bible. Really lousy dad who says, hey, figure out life on your own. There's going to be a lot of things that will mess you up and jack you up permanently. But I don't care. Do it on your own. It's a really lousy dad that adopts you and says, man, I saved you. Now just do whatever you want. Don't worry about family. But it's the Bible I want. Honestly, it's the Bible I want. Do whatever you want. Just make sure it's consensual and don't hurt anybody. And as long as you can live a good life like that, you all get heaven. But unfortunately, I've been adopted in the kingdom of God. And God says, Chris, here's what obedience looks like if you're going to be in the family. And thirdly is where it hits us. Put family first in our sexuality. Put family first in our sexuality. Verse 13 is odd. I think we'll explain it and make sense, but I'm going to promise you it starts a little odd. Verse 13, he says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Paul says, I know you're going to say, whoa. Sexuality is a natural thing. We're all wired to be sexual beings. It's like the body. I get hungry, I eat. I'm no longer hungry. I get hungry again, I eat. It's food for the stomach and stomach for food. Sex is the most natural thing you can find between man and woman, or man and man, or woman and woman, or whatever. Just don't hurt anybody. Just be safe. Nowadays, sex can kill you. Just be safe. Be smart. It's the most natural thing. It's just like stomach was made for food. You have natural urges and desires. What's wrong with that? And Paul says, I know that argument. I heard that argument. Here's the problem. Food in the stomach and us having to eat to have energy, those are temporary things. They'll pass away. But just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise us. We will have these bodies for eternity, a totally different state, but we're going to have these bodies for eternity. He says, don't you know whatever you do sexually, you do with God. If you're a believer and follower, the Holy Spirit is in you. You are the temple of God. And so you unite yourself, let's say a prostitute, the two will become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. In the very beginning, in Genesis, in the garden, there was naked Adam, naked Eve, and God says, this is very good. For this reason, man shall leave his mother and father, cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, one bios. That sexual experience is an intimacy where two become one. He says, now as a Christian, it's actually three. You take God into every sexual activity you have, and you're using your temple in that. Now tell me, can you really look at our sexual activity and go, I think Jesus enjoys being here. I think Jesus enjoys being involved in this. I think this is what he made my body for. And Paul says, I know you think it's natural. I know you think just don't hurt anybody. But this is where we get into the problem. We're thinking, God, in this area, I want to be God. And if we have an area where I say, I'm God, I know better, then let's just face it, we don't have a God of our life. We have a God of our weekend. We have a God of our religion. But we don't have God of our life. That's why Paul gets to this list. We have new family, new rules. And then he says this, keep off the old list. He says, you know that wicked people aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. He goes, but let me tell you what sin does. Now, these aren't people that struggle with issues on this list. He says, if you have a lifestyle that is characterized by one of the following, you are in grave danger. And I thought, do we really need to go through this list? But I think we do, because as Christians, most of the time, we take one or two things off this list and we make them a greater sin. Or we totally devalue some of the things that are on this list. So I want to give you definitions, just so we're all on equal ground here. Keep off the list starts with one, sexually immoral. What's that mean? That word there is clear. It's just any sexual activity outside of marriage. Any sexual activity outside of marriage. God said it's clear. I created sex for man and woman within the confines of marriage. Any sexual activity that should be reserved for husband and wife, and it's done outside of marriage, he goes, you're sexually immoral. I know we don't like this one. I know we struggle with it. Listen to me, especially single adults, those of you that are dating or in engagement relationships. We love to say, well, the Bible's clear, you don't have intercourse, but everything else is cool. People, let me promise you, I've read this book. I really looked for that verse. I really wanted that verse to be there for many years in my life. I really made these things say that. This says nothing about intercourse. It's all sexual activity. People, that word there in porneia also involves what we call pornography. God says, Chris, I want you to have a rich fantasy life. I want you to have rich love. I want you to have those mental images. And I want them to be about a woman and a woman alone. And any images outside of that, I promise you, that's sexually immoral. I promise you, even that visual imagery should be reserved within the confines of marriage. And remember who you're sitting there with. Remember the reason why sexual sin is different from all other sin is because you use the very temple and invite God into that. He said the second thing is idolater, worshiping a false god. That means worshiping a false god. It doesn't mean thinking about your kids more than you think about God and they could be idols. Or if you spend more time at work or doing work than reading the Bible, work may be your idol. No, it means actually carving something out of an earthen material and worshiping that to gain control of God. Most of us aren't involved or around idolatry anymore nowadays. At least I hope not, but it's covered there. Thirdly, an adulterer. We get the definition of that. Unfaithfulness in marriage. He says, look, when you're single, all sexual activity should be reserved for that marriage bed. When you're married, all sexual activity is for that marriage. Anything done outside of that, you're an adulterer. Now, please understand this. God in no way is against sex. He created it. He designed it. It functions the way it functions because he made that. That's his wedding gift to everybody. It's one of the most amazing ways to create intimacy and a foundation of marriage. Next week, we finally get to talk to that chapter. I'm excited about that. Some of my life verses are right there. It's going to be crazy. I would suggest be careful who you bring into services next week. I wouldn't bring anybody under the age of, I don't know, 30. It's a passion of mine. Fourthly, male prostitute, which I put this, passive homosexual partners. A lot of your translations have it male prostitute. Some of it have it, which is homosexual behavior. That word there is malakoi. It means, can be any man-on-man relationship that's done for a profit, but it also means any consensual or passive act of behavior. Any relationship that's just a fling or ongoing. Any dive into homosexual behavior, not necessarily for money. And so translations say it can be male prostitute. It could just be passive homosexual behavior. You could take that word. It's used over and over in the New Testament both ways. And then Paul says this. And then Paul says homosexual offender. A totally different word that means all homosexual behavior, from which we get the word sodomite from. I've heard this debate over and over in Christian circles. Well, yeah, the Bible speaks against homosexuality, but it was rampant, just abuse of homosexuality. The Bible says nothing about a monogamous homosexual relationship between two loving, consensual individuals. People, this text right here makes it clear. Paul divides both. Look, if you just want a passive homosexual activity, for money or not for money, or if you want ongoing homosexual behavior, he says they both make the list. It's a sin. Whoa, whoa, whoa. But the body's made for sexual orientation. The body's made to have that gratification. And it's not fair to tell people of a homosexual orientation that they can't experience true and ongoing love. I told you I'm not going to like this list. I told you there's going to be things I come to and go, oh, man, I wish that was different. I would have made it completely different. Just don't hurt anybody, but experience great love. The body was made for sexuality. stomach for the food, food for the stomach. And Paul says, congratulations, you've been adopted into a new family. Here's the rules of the kingdom. Here's what God has set up for us in life to follow. Will he be Lord of this or not? And I know you're saying, Chris, this is for the first century. Paul is writing from a very homophobic culture, a very conservative culture. We've got such a breadth of experience and wisdom now and understand the fullness of sexuality, which they didn't experience then. Well, I'm sorry you bought into that myth. I think David Guzik says it best. He says Paul was not writing in or of a homophobic culture. Homosexuality was rampant in Paul's culture. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were bisexual or homosexual. At the very time Paul is writing this text, Nero was emperor. He had taken a boy named Sporus and had him castrated. He then married him with the full ceremony, gown and veil and all, brought him to the palace with a great procession, and made the boy his wife. Later, Nero lived with another man, and Nero, in a ceremony, was declared to be the other man's wife. People, we look like Mr. Rogers' neighborhood compared to Corinth. Remember, Paul is writing in a day and age where there's temple prostitutes and the main religion of Corinth, where the people say sexuality is just natural. Experience it however you want to experience it. In fact, it's your religious duty. Paul is not writing from a homophobic conservative culture. He's writing a culture that's far more persuaded with homosexuality and bisexual than we are today. And in the midst of it, he says, here's what Dad says about guarding your life. Again, next week, we'll look at a God saying, I want you to have an incredible sex life. It's why I created the way I created you. We are not talking about a sexual orientation here today. That's another misconception, I think, of the church. A sexual orientation is not a sin. I don't believe that you are born with homosexuality, but I also believe it is not a choice. I believe from the very early years of you being hard drived and your understanding and your socialization about your sexuality, that's where those choices are inlaid. People, I have never worked with an issue with individuals that is more divisive, more depressing, and more hurting than this, especially the way the church has made and dealt with it today. If individuals say, Chris, really it's a choice? Don't you think I'd change? Don't you think I'd say a prayer? But people, Scripture's clear on this one. The opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. The opposite of homosexuality is obedience. And I don't care how we say we're wired, what's natural, what feels right. Paul hits that argument. He says, you want to honor God with the body that he adopted and bought at a price? These are the rules of the family. But then look what else is on this list. Because we make sexuality and homosexuality the big sins of all. And then we fail to see we're on this list. For such were many of you. Thieves, simply stealing. It's an easy one. But how many of us fall into that? Greedy. We're not going to like this one. Just that desire to have more. I try to look for a better definition. Every place this word that Paul is used in the New Testament. It's simply a desire to have more. You say, Chris, don't we all desire to have more? Yeah. So where's greediness to sin on this list? Greediness, really? He puts it with all the sexual sins and says that won't be allowed in the kingdom of God? Yeah. I would say this, check your motives. Is your pursuit in life the use of your gifts and the resources God has given you to always obtain more wealth? Or is it to pursue your purpose in the kingdom? God is never against riches. Oh, over and over, he says, it's the love of money that's going to kill you. God is not against being rich. He says, what is your motive and desire behind what you do? To always have more? To double what you have? Is it for your luxury? Or to say, God, how do I continue to use this for the kingdom? It's a tough one to understand. Well, isn't the church building bigger buildings, more property, just so we can have more? Yep. What's the motive? Well, so we can be the biggest, most opulent church in America. Of course. No. What's the motive? So we can continue what God's given us to do in North County. To reach the 441,000 people that even if they wanted to, couldn't fit into a Bible-believing church because we don't have room in our churches in North County. We continue wanting to do space to continue what we're doing in the kingdom. What's your motive behind what you do and what you pursue? We don't like that greed is on the list with homosexuality and it's an even playing field, do we? From greed, it goes on to drunkard. Many of us aren't going to like this. Simple. Are you known as a person that gets intoxicated? Congratulations, Paul says. You make a list of not being in the family. Again, in context, wine was all over in the culture where Paul is writing. Again, in context, they didn't have potable drinking water. The fermentation process in wine is what made water drinkable. It was usually three parts wine to two parts water. The Greek word for breakfast was simply bread dipped in wine. That's what little kids ate for breakfast. That'll send you off to school. But the Greek culture was also a culture that understood sobriety. People at North Coast, we look at our freedoms in this area. At North Coast, we don't have issue with beer, with alcohol. Most of us on staff, a glass of wine, a beer at a ball game, whatever, it's like, okay, there's freedom there. But I promise you over and over, this book talks about, man, if you're drunk, you're outside the spirit. You've given yourself to another spirit. On staff, we don't care if you have a glass of wine with meal, you're ever drunk, well, congratulations, you're not on staff. Not because staff is held to a higher standard, staff is held to the Christian standard. Are you known as someone that gets intoxicated? Paul is not saying, do you struggle with these things on your list? He said, is your life characterized by things on this list? I would be careful about what it says, where we stand in the family. A slanderer, someone who's verbally abusive. Someone who's verbally abusive. By the way, when it gets to alcohol, I've had people say, Chris, I show up to North Coast functions. There seems to be a lot of alcohol. Yeah. Is that okay? Is it not okay? There's a freedom there. Here's what I would ask. Can you have a social function without alcohol? If you say, man, that would really take away from the activity or the party, then I would say you probably got an issue with alcohol. Slander, someone who's verbally abusive. A swindler, cheating, deceiving, or use of fraud. Cheating, deceiving, or use of fraud. How are we doing on our taxes? How are we doing on our business practices? How are we doing on our bids? How are we doing on the job site? Cheating, deceiving, or use of fraud. You see this list? I know some of you today are saying this. Well, Chris, I got areas of this in my life. How much of it can I have and not really be on this list? To which I would say, really? Paul says, remember what you've been adopted into. Remember what you've been saved from. Remember God's grace and love. And a loving father would say, now here's how to get the most out of life and to fulfill your purpose. If there's anything on this list today that touches your life, the question shouldn't be, Chris, how close should I get to some of this before it becomes on the list? The question should be, Chris, why in the world is this in my life? Why would I have anything in my life where Paul says, congratulations, your family, here's not what to do, because this will make sure you won't be in the family. I don't know how to get around that. All I can do today is teach it. And as a pastor here at North Coast, to implore any of us in the family today, if there's something on this list that you say, God, man, I think I'm there, then truly make God God of your life and put him Lord of your life over this situation. Paul says, flee from all sexual immorality. Don't stand against it. Don't try to fight it. Don't flirt with it. Do whatever it takes to run from it and cut it out. In our growth group homework this week, I know it's just week two. What a great week. There's a question in there that's simply going to say, what safeguards have you put in your life in these areas? I know that's a tough question. Maybe it's something you want to do as couples. Maybe you want to split up husband and wives and talk about it. But if Paul says this will ensure that you will not inherit the kingdom of God, then what have we done in these areas to make sure I'm not on that list? For the sake of dad and family and my purpose in the kingdom, I'm not on that list. Flee from whatever's tearing you down today, people. Because remember, you were adopted. You were washed completely clean. You've been sanctified, set apart for God's purpose. And you've been found not guilty in the court of God's law. He doesn't see your past. He sees what you want you to be and how to accomplish what he wants you to do. And this will stand in the way of all God wants to do in your life. I promise you that. That's why Paul writes. Father, today I just ask that we would be a people, starting with the church that continues to teach your word, regardless of what society says, regardless of our own wants and desires. But God, we make you God by saying it's your word. And in the areas I don't like it, I will be obedient. Because you have bought us. You have saved us at a price. You have called us sons and daughters. You look at us not as sinners, but saints. God, now give us your strength to act like it, to represent you in this world today and to be part of the family and to be set apart from the way the world sees and acts and treats these things. May we have your strength to make you God of these areas of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
You know, last weekend I had a chance to speak up to this big Baptist church in L.A., and I think I brought some of that home with me. This is one of those texts that you just look at and go, God, do we shy away from it, or do we claim that you're God and this is your word? Now we have to walk out and say, okay, God, do I brush it off, take our social excuses, or in these areas do I say, thanks for adopting me, when I could never deserve it, I would never earn it, and I know I could never live up to it. And in spite of that, you took one look and said, I'll take them. And because of that, your dad and your Lord in my life in these areas. This is one of those passages where belief in God has to become faith in God for a lot of us in these areas. And Paul says, I know you don't like it. You think the body was made for something else. You think you know better. You think you have freedoms. Here's what dad says about family rules. Now it's up to you to choose what you do with it. So on your way out, turn around, greet another family member, a real family member, and we'll see you guys next week.